welcome to the preaching ministry of Port St. Lucie Bible Church. We are a Christian church whose goal is to faithfully preach Christ from Scripture so that we might better love and serve Him. We pray that this message from God's Word would engage your mind with the truth and inspire your heart to obey Christ. Here's today's message.
Well, thank you, Stefan. And Trevor and the team, Dylan and Krista are away for a week. It's nice to have people to carry the music to when others are away. Everybody's sharing the load. Well done. Thank you very much. Well, please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. We're going to return and finally resume our study of the Apostle Paul's final instructions to the elders of Ephesus. These were the leaders in the local church there in Ephesus. And as you may recall from our former lessons, this passage records Paul's final departure from Asia Minor, signifying an end to his third missionary journey. This third missionary journey lasted about 3 years. It's a time when the vast majority of Paul's attention and effort and focus remained in the city of Ephesus, where he was there training up disciples. And these standing before him right now in our passage are his replacements. They will inherit the responsibility to shepherd Ephesus as Paul departs. Most of us, you know, have read the end of the letter, the book of Acts, and we therefore understand that Paul will soon be arrested in Jerusalem. He will be imprisoned in Rome. And this signals to the reader that most documented missionary activity of Paul now is fulfilled as far as the reader is concerned. And this is the end. This is the end. So it signifies a historic passing of the church responsibilities from Paul, a passing of the torch by Paul, and demonstrates the gravity of what occurs when responsibility changes hands. A tough passage. I mentioned in the adult study this morning that this is the first time that I've preached directly to this passage, and probably won't come around in as a major focus again, even in my time in ministry, we will see. Previous to our Christmas break, we referenced a passage that should remain etched in our minds from 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. And here we find Paul's similar priorities expressed to a young pastor named Timothy. Again, this is in Ephesus. "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." What a charge. What a challenge. You want to talk about focus of ministry goals in the year ahead. I was asked about this recently. Goals? My goals is to train up faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So Paul's ultimate concern expressed to all these elders, we don't know the exact number, but we know it's plural, could be summarized as this: entrust this same teaching that I've given to you to faithful men who will be able to replicate that process. And immediately prior to our passage today in Acts chapter 20 and verse 27, we studied this back in December, Paul highlighted his process. "So for I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God," the whole purposes of God. That whole counsel is a reference to the entirety of the Word of God, the expanse of the Bible beginning to end. And during our last sermon from this passage, we also observed together how the Apostle Peter himself left this very same charge to elders as recorded in 1 Peter 5, verses 2 and 4. It says, shepherd the flock of God according to the will of God. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And the entirety of God's will, the will of God, and the whole counsel of God are faithfully preserved for us in the eternal word of God. And God's will and counsel can be found here in the Bible, nowhere else today. And in respect of and in observance of, and I would say fear of, Revelation 22, verse 18. We aren't adding prophecy to this book. We're not adding to it. We aren't adding words to God's mouth. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. Of course, the closing book of the Bible there, the last chapter, Revelation 22, a stern warning by the apostle John. Friends, the full counsel, the full expanse of God's verbal will during this age through Revelation are reserved to this book. It's this book. And this was our conclusion prior to Christmas in studying Paul's final instructions to elders in Acts chapter 20. If you missed those previous installments of this passage, you can review them, listen online if you like. There's much greater detail in those passages, those sermons that are recorded. But we learned, just a refresher, we learned from this very same passage on November 24th that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. Now, parts of it, all of it. Mike Clements reinforced that for us 2 weeks ago. Then on December 1st, we listened to Paul declare that he is innocent of the blood of all men because he did not shrink back. He did not cower from blowing the warning trumpet. Remember that, to warn the people, blow the trumpet. And we found out that that is God's word of warning. And then on December 8th, Paul charged these same elders to shepherd God's flock through reading the Scripture, through exhortation, and through teaching, preaching the Word of God to Christ's sheep. And these have remained the undergirding themes to Paul's final instructions to elders. Today we will resume. And we should find it encouraging, actually. Very encouraging that the apostles represent this task, you know, shepherding and training the next generation to do the same. It's represented as achievable, all right? Preaching the word of God and shepherding the flock of God is not established at such a high bar that only a minuscule number of exclusively talented men, you know, a famous man, could ever do it. Instead, it's only a small number of men who are willing to do it. Some conclude this task is, you know, it's best left to exclusive pastors, professionals. We watch them online. Well, we hear them in conferences, best left to the professionals. But learning the word, interpreting the word, preaching the word are not among the rocket sciences, right? It's not an occupation reserved to just highly trained theological experts. Shepherding is not an exclusive and a rarely attained profession open only to a few geniuses, you know, that are called doctors. God's word's not portrayed as vague. Clear assertions within it are not difficult to understand. You know, they're nothing like IKEA instructions, when you can never put it together. No way to ever find an end to the instructions. No, folks, God doesn't mumble. He's not a mute. He has spoken clearly to us. To suggest that he hasn't is an insult to our Creator. Oh, I don't think I can understand what the Bible says. No, it's clear to understand. That's the problem people have with it. Friends, avoid all people or quote-unquote pastors who insist, you know, we just can't know what most of God's Word says. No, friends, God's voice is crystal clear. You'll also notice that Paul doesn't hear, you know, appoint a crack team of elite replacement apostles. Friends, there are no replacement apostles found anywhere in the Bible. That's not what's going on here. What Paul is actually stating throughout Acts chapter 20 is that what every local church needs is a few good men. A few devoted men. And there must be elders who do not fear to declare, "Thus saith the Lord," and thereby reassure God's flock that we have and can have the uttermost confidence concerning these words that God has spoken to us, and defending God's word is the overseers, plural in our passage, elders, plural. It's the overseers, the elders' foremost responsibility when shepherding a local flock, defending God's word. We'll find that steadfastly proclaiming what God has said will drive away the wolves. This will be our conclusion today as our attention, our focus returns to Acts chapter 20 and now verses 29 through 31. I've titled today's message, Instructions to Elders Drive Away Wolves. We'll discover it also becomes a very painful job. Very painful job, one that persistently brought Paul to tears. Let's read it together, beginning in verse 29. I hope you have your Bible there so you can see the context. I am going to put it, since it's short, I'm going to put it up on the screen for us as well. Paul writes in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 to 31, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." I guess I could have titled today's message, Paul's 3 years of continual tears. Do you know why Paul's tears only lasted 3 years? It's because Paul's ministry activity in Ephesus didn't extend to 5 years. If it had, the message would have needed to have been titled, Paul's 5 years of continual tears. You follow me? It never stopped. And whether it lasts 3 years or 5 years or 15 years, nearly every stretch of faithful preaching ministry can be accurately described as a trail of tears. If you question whether I have any basis to suggest that, sometime later today, Google the average tenure of a pastor and read a couple reputable sources, Gospel Coalition or something like that, that summarize the reasons it is so short. I could forward one to you by text if you'd like one. I found a good one this week. For varied causes, occupational ministry is a trail of tears. For occupational pastors, this is often due to the fact that attacks on every Bible-believing Christian church are nearly constant. This is the reason Paul in verse 31 warns elders all the time, be on the alert. The shepherds are never permitted to let their guard down, even in seasons like we're experiencing right now that appear tranquil. Preparedness is also the reason verse 28, if you look back, began with the warning to always be on guard. Always be on guard. Be on the alert. Friends, wolves are constantly present everywhere. Everywhere. Verse 30 reveals that their wolfy tactics, they generally work to subvert, to weaken, to sabotage, to undermine the Lord's work. Paul describes them as men that will arise and begin speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Wow. Wow. Usually that phrase, perverse things, prompts the reader, like you and me, to immediately conclude, oh, we will quickly spot these guys. Wolves! But we've got good doctrine. Now, we're never going to fall for that. This displays a false confidence that we will always identify these guys and gals right away. That would be wrong. The Greek term that we translate perverse things doesn't imply overtly heretical doctrine. The term does possess a distinct immoral connotation. They're immoral words. They actually can be translated as depraved words. Wolves speak immorally. So again, we quickly assume, you know, this is going to be so easy to spot. No, they won't. No, they won't. Perverse or immoral, we always, in our age, always gravitate toward sexually immoral. But perverse or immoral simply assures they deviate from a standard that is moral and upright. But such speech can be so subtle. Wolves spread lies that we don't know are lies. They will tactfully slander. They'll whisper defamation. Then they will sow distrust. People will say, I really wonder about what I heard. Friends, words are subtle but perverse things. And thereby wolves slowly take Christ's sheep captive through influencing their thoughts. Many attacks by the enemy, they're subliminal. They fly under the radar at first. And using perverse speech, wolves take control of people's minds, so that the sheep will begin to defer to them as the source of knowledge. Friends, gossip is perverse and immoral speech. That is something that elders in churches at times have to deal with. It can bring pastors to tears when the flock has had their perceptions in mind changed. You know, when I first arrived here back, this is speaking years ago now, we had a couple gossips. Two that I can remember, real zingers. Real zingers. And they tried to create their own following. Here's something we need to recognize about this passage that doesn't initially ring clear. Wolves will strive to remain within the flock. Yep. They do not seek to merely drag one or two or three of God's lambs off to another location and devour them elsewhere. Wolves ultimately want control of the whole flock. This is one reason Paul found he had to continually admonish with tears. The wolves wouldn't leave. Think about it. The only way to admonish adversaries, each one continually, night and day, verse 31 says, for 3 years, with tears, is if they refuse to leave. Remember, there was no other church in town for them to skate off to. You know, surely today, there are wolves who drag sheep out of churches, you know, to start their own church. I'm not disputing that as a valid application of this passage. It's true. We've had guys and gals here who kind of want to start their own ministry gig and attempted to lure people out of this church to follow after them. That happens. But don't singularly conclude from the English in verse 30 that these wolves who speak perverse things draw away disciples to leave the church. We read it in English, that's the first thing we think. But the phrase draw away, it does not alone itself imply a spatial change. Ensuring wolves take the sheep to a different physical location. Instead, the drawing away only assures there has occurred a mental relocation and a change of address in people's minds. Their beliefs. The wolves work to lure the sheep to a different place in their minds. And this way the sheep begin to follow after them. The sheep are still here with us, but they're no longer still here with us. They've been dragged elsewhere intellectually in their minds. Can't happen. Colossians 2 verse 8. Paul writes, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Uh-oh. Men of the church, elders of today, those who will lead Christ's church tomorrow and into the future, including this church, please listen closely. Oh, how slowly and oh, how subtly people's minds can be changed. They'll be taken captive, says Paul. Captivity arrived through a change of philosophy. Captivity comes through empty deception. Empty can suggest even deception that appears vacuous. You know, meaning it just appears, it's oh so insignificant. It's oh so subtle. But what initially appears empty eventually changes the minds. This indicates subtle changes in philosophy. In our passage, Paul isn't warning elders to prepare for an overt, in-your-face, hit-and-run threat. But beware, watch out for influences that will change people's minds, that will slowly drag them off captive to a new place. This is what will occur if you shrank back from declaring the whole counsel of God. Do you realize? I know you do. Do you realize how many mainline, large Protestant denominations only believe in part of the Bible today? Pews are filled with captives. Did that happen in an instant? Some of us grew up in those. Or did philosophies slowly change? When did elementary principles of the world begin to creep in? You know, when did females become bishops claiming to speak for God? The world slowly takes control once people no longer embrace or accept the whole counsel of God. We need to set aside a part of it, certain verses, and believe otherwise is what is said. People move away from the whole counsel. They begin to parse up what they will accept, what they will not accept, and then move on without the Bible. Friends, every little part of the Bible, some parts are a little difficult to understand. Every little part of the Bible must be defended judiciously, or the credibility of the whole will crumble in people's minds. You start questioning parts of the Bible from the pulpit about whether they're true, whether they mean what they say, and the Bible begins to crumble in people's minds. It's a change of philosophy. And they'll be taken captive. And in every single church, there is a battle for the Bible happening every single week. And most of this battle occurs where you think. It's in your mind. You and I are affected every time we open the Bible by what we have heard elsewhere, some for the good, some for the not so good. Every visitor comes in with ideas about the Bible that they have in their minds. Some are very astute and very wise. Some think dumb things. Really dumb things about the Bible from sources that they've seen on YouTube. It's preconceptions. And I realize that I must stand here and challenge people's perceptions every single week before the sheep can be carried away. It's a painful job. It's a painful job. If vain philosophies and elementary principles of the world are not challenged night and day, week in and week out, they will certainly infiltrate and eventually saturate a local church. It'll happen. Again, it's happened to entire denominations, dozens of them. Now you know that Pastor John is paranoid. Or maybe I'm not. Within 10 years of Paul's departure from Ephesus, two men, Hymenaeus and Philetus, Paul calls them out by name, will successfully propagate a belief in Ephesus that the resurrection of the dead, not Christ, but believers, had already taken place. And Paul describes the error in 2 Timothy 2, verse 17, as having spread like gangrene. Paul had nurtured this church for 3 years, an apostle, verified by miracles and signs and wonders, and very direct in his teaching, unwavering, exhorting people. This church benefited from that. How would you like that? To have an apostle like Paul or Peter or John, you know, in the history of our church to stop in and really straighten things out for about 3 years. You know, straighten Pastor John out too while they're at it. Get us all on the right page, as Ephesus did, and within 10 years, an error such as the resurrection occurred in Ephesus. It spread like gangrene. It was spreading in Thessalonica. Read 1 and 2 Thessalonians, which was already written by this time. Do you know why it spread? This is why I'm not paranoid. Because these elders dropped the ball. That's right. These elders Paul is commissioning right here, they blow it. This is the reason that Paul ends up having to dispatch Timothy to confront and clean up the mess left behind in Ephesus, because these elders somehow wash out. We don't know what happened to them. They don't get addressed at all in 1 and 2 Timothy while Timothy is in Ephesus 10 years later. Therefore, Paul has to write to Timothy, who had arrived to pastor the church in Ephesus, 2 Timothy 2, verse 25. Correct those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. 10 years, maybe 11. Paul is already having to write this same church, send a special delegation through Timothy to go in and straighten out what had fallen apart. 10 years. Can a church change quick? This is what happened in Ephesus. Show us how quickly a church can change if there's not leadership. And since shepherding was a task that required the Apostle Paul to never cease admonishing, day and night, he says, during the 3 years that he ministered, since this task of shepherding required the Apostle Paul to never cease, day and night, during 3 years he ministered, how vigilant does the average Joe Shepherd, you know, a schmuck like me, need to remain? How vigilant must we be? Do you truly think that philosophies of the world are any less of a threat today? Wow. The threats are continuous everywhere today. So we guard ourselves. The guard can never be lowered. Be on guard, says Paul. Can't be lulled to slumber. Can't fall asleep. By many who would suggest, you know, yeah, that text, that's so old. It just applies to a handful of elders in ancient Ephesus. That's like 2,000 years ago. That's the way a lot of people interpret the Bible. It is. By citing time and distance, they remove all the urgency. Suggest, you know, the threat, it just doesn't remain in the same way. We don't have to worry. We're civilized today. We've got the internet. We're smart. But all this applies. Savage wolves have not ceased to attack Christ's church, and we mustn't isolate the text in that way. nor can we discount Paul's warnings to involve just a few select elders at a remote church centuries ago. That's not how you interpret the Bible. Nor could we isolate the parallel passage, the parallel warning we read together earlier, a sermon by Jesus, a sermon on the Mount by Jesus, Matthew 7, verse 15. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Those are what Paul's doing as he is reinforcing the words of Jesus in Ephesus, words given in his day. And notice that Jesus also assures these wolves will be very difficult to spot, just like Paul said. Why are they difficult to spot? They don't come in baring their teeth, growling, say, "We're here, we're going to eat you." No. They come in bearing a fleece that looks a whole lot like a sheep. But Jesus assures, beware, for inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Notice, it's inwardly, Jesus says. You can't see it on the outside. On the outside, outwardly, they look like sheep. They talk like sheep. They bat like sheep. You know some of these people. Our Lord's half-brother Jude writes to the church with this highest concern. I know some of you love this one. Jude 3 and 4. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed. This is, by the way, a lot easier message to give than when you have an active situation in your church. I'm thankful for that. Jude goes on to describe with great detail, you can read it yourself, it's a one chapter book, with great detail those wolves who had crept in unnoticed. And they decided to stay, set up shop, to change minds. They're actively changing minds, said Jude. You know what they did there? They turned the grace of God into licentiousness, a word that means just abandon of restraint. Since we have grace, might as well just sin more. Oh, does that one get around today? Love is love. Sin is sin. All worldly philosophies that creep into the church. And like the wolves in Ephesus, those whom Jesus describes also plan on staying, and they plan on prophesying. That term prophesy, by the way, be careful, that does not mean to accurately predict the future. It might, because God's speaking, but to prophesy simply means these people claim to be speaking for God. You don't necessarily have to have a future prediction with it. To prophesy means, I speak for God. They claim to be speaking for God, but Christ assured that they speak falsely and in a way that we have to identify them by their fruits because they're wearing a disguise. Here's one of the sobering analyses of the wolves. I'll leave this with you as we depart. And thank me for this later. This is something you can discuss at lunch, all right? The wolves genuinely want to remain here with us, and many sincerely think they are sheep. Listen to the words that Jesus assigns to the wolves on that day that Christ will return in that same passage, Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The wolves are people who have called Jesus Lord, Lord. By repeating the word Lord, Jesus stresses that they have uttered a confident verbal confession. Wolves have called him Lord. Wolves have entered into his flock. On the outside, they look a lot like us, sheep. They claim to speak for God. And most assuredly, these are wolves who have been baptized in water. That's how you came into the church early on. And they plan on staying in the church for a really long time. Wolves sit in the pews and hear the gospel over and over again. They've been told how Jesus suffered on the cross, that he died for our sins, that he was buried again. They're here with us singing at Easter when we worship Christ and celebrate his resurrection from the dead. Many wolves do not realize that they are wolves. They truly believe they are sheep, but their hearts have not been changed. Who might this describe? Could it be any of us? It's worth considering. Some suggest we should never question our faith, never assess ourselves. Yet the Apostle Paul advises the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Do you remember with Jesus? He said, broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. In his Sermon on the Mount, Christ's warning against wolves immediately follows his cry to enter through the narrow gate. It leads to life. Few find it. Meanwhile, he says, many, again, emphasize many, are on the wide road that leads to destruction. Those many who are on that broad road seems to correlate in Matthew 7 to the many who have falsely called him Lord, Lord. If that is correct, you look at it yourself, there are many more false professors of Christianity in the world that today than true. A little reference there to the apostate churches. Look around, I think we're probably sitting around 140, 150 people here today. Do you know that there are apostate denominations that have tens of millions of members and they have put the Bible away? It's a broad way by those who call him Lord, Lord. Really dangerous, really disturbing. Not a fun message to preach. It's really not. Hope we have something lighter next week. But due to this, I too urge us to each examine ourselves to ensure we are among the few who will enter through the narrow gate. Destruction and hell are not a place we want to be. We either have to agree that we are sinful, that God's Son died for us, that he paid our penalty at the cross, or we'll pay that penalty ourselves for eternity. One or the other. There might be one more way. My dad, did I ever tell you this story about my dad? Came out, he's watching different things on TV, and my dad was a believer in the end. And he used to watch a lot of the History Channel and stuff, so I was like, eh. You get a lot of bad theology and stuff in there. He came out one day. I went over there, and he's with the Lord now. But he said, I learned today that there are two ways to get to heaven. I'm like, okay, Dad, you know, what are they? He goes, you can either believe that Jesus died for your sins, or you can live a perfect sinless life just like he did. I was like, ooh, Dad gets it. Dad gets it. Didn't have to be a genius. He needed to realize and recognize he was a sinner who needed a Savior. Christ's flock, in the years and decades ahead, if he tarries, I don't immediately conclude. Here's something for our elder team, and they know this. They're very wise men, future elders who will inherit the responsibility of the church. I do not immediately conclude that every person who comes in among us and professes Christ as Lord is a sheep. Christ didn't. Paul didn't. Rather, both warned us to beware, be on guard, never cease to admonish, examine yourselves. I'm increasingly convinced today that elders have a responsibility to drive away wolves from among us, not to welcome them in with us, making things soft and comfortable that they make their bed here. Admonish each with tears, night and day, if we must, so that they'll never be given an opportunity to carry away the minds of the sheep captive to another place through worldly philosophy and empty deception. Paul wrote to Timothy, this was his last letter, last chapter of his last letter. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. 2 Timothy chapter 4. In the days of Isaiah the prophet, the Lord spoke to the people of Israel, stating, this is what you're saying in your heart. It's the Lord speaking to Israel of their heart. The people of Israel are saying, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words, they said. Prophesy illusions. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path, the people say. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. It's Isaiah chapter 30, verse 10. Tell us pleasant things. Reassure us how the Lord is sure to prosper us. And it is true, under the old covenant, God had made promises to Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai that he would prosper them. And they said, tell us more about that, they say. Tell us more about the prospering. But the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and all the others were sent to remind God's covenant people that his covenant promises were conditional on strict, perfect obedience of the law. If not, the promises are void under the old covenant. And though these old covenant promises to prosper are often recited in seeker churches today, the old covenant is obsolete. Just read the book of Hebrews, it'll tell you. And strict, perfect obedience to the law can never be found anywhere except in God's Son. Jesus Christ is the only one who was sinless and kept the law. Our only promises today under the new covenant are complete forgiveness of your sins through Jesus, his perfect sacrifice on the cross. Oh, well, there's other promises. We're promised tribulation. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And we're promised that after we agree to take up our cross and follow him, we are promised treasure in heaven by Jesus in proportion to our willingness to sacrifice the comforts and riches of today for the kingdom. Christians live under a very different covenant. Different covenants. So at Port St. Lucie Bible Church, we preach Christ. We proclaim the whole counsel of God. And when there arises a conflict of biblical theology and exhortation, we tell the wolves that we are going to stay. And they are going to go. They're going to have to leave. The sheep will not be taken captive by worldly philosophies, empty promises, riches, wealth, health, prosperity. It's being offered everywhere today, vainly. And Paul framed this closing exhortation in Acts chapter 20 in this way, framed this whole passage in this way: I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. I got a little more, but I'm going to pretty much wrap it up here. A lot of people come in, they different ideas, strange ideas that they picked up somewhere. Prosperity Gospels 1. You might wonder, I want you to sleep tonight. You might wonder what some of the greatest adversities we dealt with in the past. Anthony Alberino was on the board during much of this time, helping me to deal with some of this. A couple of our men have gone to be with the Lord. One got called to a church in Ohio to shepherd and pastor. We've got a couple new younger fellows who are taking up the mantle, so to speak. And some of the things, Prosperity Church was a big one. Early when I came, and this is one we've repeatedly encountered, one fellow who had a lot of money, I only know that because he told me. By the way, we're going to learn in orientation, probably in March, membership orientation for people who are considering they might want to become a member. We're going to learn there. I don't know what anybody gives. I don't track giving. It would just keep me up at night. But this man told me about how much he gives and that if I didn't stop preaching against the prosperity gospel, he would leave. He left. Yeah. Charismaticism has been a big one. Keeps rearing its head over and over again. You know, so many want to claim they speak for God. They want to claim they're prophesying. They want to claim that they're doing miracles and healings and have new revelations that tack on to the end of the book of the Bible. That's a pretty big one. We'll regularly confront those errors as Scripture leads us to them. We have, if you've been here in the book of Acts, you've seen that we've had to encounter those apostolic miracles for quite a few times. Eschatology can be a pretty big one. A lot of people refuse to have their ideas about how the end times will unfold to be challenged. I've had people that are they come in, they got their ideas of how the end is going to unfold, and they're just unwilling to listen to anything else. By the way, I was just asked this morning what our next book will be after Acts. If I'd have just one more moment of your time, I know you've been patient. We're going to finish chapter 20 in Acts, and chapters 21 through 28, because they're long narratives, we're going to cover some big chunks of those. I'm not going to linger in those prison and trial narratives of Paul. It just drag us out forever. I'm afraid we would lose our tempo and our traction. So I'm going to take some large bites starting in 21 through 28. And when we start our next ongoing series, we're going to be in the book of Zechariah. Sass that last night. Going to have a lot of things unfold in that Old Testament book. Wonderful book. And so that will be there as well. But people, a lot of people don't want to be challenged in eschatology. Another, probably maybe the biggest one that has caused people to just, what'd I say, nicely, to resent, I guess, is God's sovereignty in salvation, his election, his predestination, his choosing. That is one of the biggest ones that we've run into over the years. Free willers who just insist, you know, that that's not a very important doctrine. They come in, oh, that's just not that important. We disagree with you, but it's secondary, they say, until they hear it preached. Ultimately, they always abandon, they demand we abandon, our position and that we acquiesce to them because it's not important. And most demand an opportunity to propagate their doctrine as well. Many after a period of time will leave. God knows hearts. He knows those who are his. We aren't the only church in town that preaches the gospel. We're not the only Bible believers in town. Never claimed to be. But a lot of people come and go. And I'm going to try to encourage in kind of a harsh text here at the end. And God will decide. Some people have to leave because they move to another part of the country for a job. Sometimes people just leave and you don't understand. They went out of us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be made manifest or shown that they're not really of us. For whatever that is worth, let us pray. Father, as we have wonderful people who have endured sound doctrine, hard doctrine, difficult things to digest and yet remain and love your church. We have young men who are maturing and becoming strong in the faith, and they love your church. They're concerned about your bride whom you purchased through your son's blood as he died upon the cross. And we are a people of your own redeeming. And you've called us to faith all here together. And you look upon us with love and affection and adore us. And your son is going to return to free us from this presence of sin and to bring us to himself to enjoy all of eternity. Lord, in the meantime, I'm thankful we have a church that is in love with Jesus Christ. I'm thankful for these younger men who are really considering these words and the sobriety of your concern about wolves and those who will come in and mislead and take captive and carry away people in their heads. Lord, give us strength. I know Anthony and I think as we age, what will be of the future of the church, and we see young men stepping up, becoming teachers, becoming preachers, becoming shepherds who want to honor you and you alone, Lord. Bless each of them. Strengthen each of them for the sake of your church and for the glory of your holy name. Amen.